I'd known you were leading the singing today, I'd have tried to bring Kevin with me. Would you open your Bible, please, 1 Timothy chapter 1. I had a sense of deja vu, is that what you call it, this morning when Glenn was speaking at the Sunday school. Several things he mentioned I could identify with. I didn't get an email from Mark. I got a phone call. And he told me, these are the verses you'll be speaking on Sunday. 1 Timothy chapter 1. So I asked him to let me confirm that with him this morning. I said, you did say 2 Timothy, right? And he looked at me for a minute, kind of blank. He said, brother, if that's how the Lord leads you, go ahead. The second thing you mentioned was a woman who pulled out in front of you. On the 3rd of July, my 48th wedding anniversary, I snuck across Dalton after I got off work and to the Red Lobster and picked up my wife a carryout. And I'm heading back home, and a woman pulled out. I'm sure she was in a hurry. And I don't think that would have been a problem, but she couldn't avoid my car. So it's in the shop this morning. The third little bit of deja vu is a question you ask. Can one man make a difference? I'll be very honest with you. I'm at a loss of words this morning. How do you define the Apostle Paul? I was reading a book this week by Oswald Sanders on Pauline leadership, and he brought this thought. See if I can remember it now. I'm sorry, it'll come back to me. We'll do it then. He said that Paul had been nominated as the greatest Christian of all time. And the question that raised with me right away is, who did the nomination and who voted on it? I don't know if there's anything official to go back. We don't have a Hebrews chapter 11 for New Testament saints. But God does. And I look at this man and I'm absolutely astonished at what God did with him. Can one man make a difference? One man with Jesus Christ can make all the difference in the world. I found this, and I jotted it down. The bitterest foe became the greatest friend. The blasphemer became the preacher of Christ's love. The hand that wrote the indictment of the disciples of Christ when he brought them before the magistrate and into prison now penned the epistles of God's redemption. The heart that once beat with joy when Stephen sank beneath the bloody stones, now rejoiced in scourging and stoning for the sake of Christ. From this erstwhile enemy, persecutor, blasphemer, came the greater part of the New Testament, the noblest statements of theology, the sweetest lyrics of Christian love. There are two revelators in the Word of God, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. If you go back to the Old Testament, the chief revelator there is none other than Moses. And God gave us the first five books of the Old Testament, a couple of Psalms perhaps, from the pen of Moses. And yet everything that follows in the Old Testament is based on what Moses wrote. May I take it a little bit step further? I think everything in the New Testament, because God has a marvelous way of tying all of his word together. But I consider the life of Moses, born in absolutely extreme circumstances. When he first saw the light of day, Pharaoh had given a commandment that all the boy children would be put to death. It was to happen on the birthing table. But there were women in Egypt, in Goshen, who said the Hebrew women are quick and we can't do what Pharaoh's asked us to do. And evidently they were able to spare some lives, Moses being one of them. And then the Word of God tells us that his parents looked at him and saw a child that was fair to look upon. And they wanted to spare his life. But God had a far deeper purpose. And so mothers did what mothers do, and she gathered bulrushes and she wove them into a little ark and she pitched it within and without. And I'm sure in the back of her mind she had to be thinking about Noah and what God did to deliver those 8 souls through the flood. And she put that little newborn baby boy in that ark and set it in the instrument of death, the Nile River, and put his sister to run along the side of the bank and watch the course of its progress down the river. When who should come out to bathe but Pharaoh's daughter? And she heard a baby cry, and she picked him up and lifted him out of that ark and said, "One of the Hebrew children, no doubt." And she was going to take him home. And Miriam comes out and says, "Would you like me to get a wet nurse?" And she had a woman in mind, the very mother. And God worked in a miraculous way. "Take this child and raise him for me, and I will give thee thy wages." What a tremendous promise from Pharaoh's daughter to Moses' mother. And so he was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians and became a man of stature in Egypt. You know his life divides into 3 40-year periods, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the backside of the wilderness, and 40 years leading the people of God. I see some things in the life of Moses that I see in the life of the Apostle Paul. There is a sovereign God at work in every one of our lives. If you go to Psalm 139, that marvelous psalm that tells us how we were fearfully and wonderfully made and knit together in our mother's womb, and God saw all of our parts when there was none of them. And every one of us were fashioned and formed there to fulfill a purpose in life for our God. You are not a mistake. There's never been a mistake born on earth. God opens a womb. God closes a womb. And he fashions every one of us with a purpose. We're like a chosen arrow shot forth from the bow of God. Some of us miss the mark. And thank God some hit it. And it took Moses some difficult days, but Moses was one of those that was able to be used of God in such a signal way. And he penned the Pentateuch. Where would you be without Genesis 1? Would you like to have a Bible without an account of creation? As brief as it is, he made the stars also. Yes, but it came from Moses. And then there are those great redeeming truths. The book of Leviticus stops many a person from reading through the scripture in a year's time. It's a difficult book. But what a marvelous book of, what do you call it, Old Testament theology is there? Would you see the work of Christ in all of its aspects, in all the facets of the cross? You find them in Leviticus. And then I look at the Apostle Paul. He's the chief revelator of the New Testament. You do realize, don't you, that the early church was Jewish, and that James could boast to Paul when Paul went to Jerusalem. You see how many have believed. He indicated hundreds. And he said, and they are all zealous for the law. I'm glad it stopped with Paul. There are 2 secret times in Paul's life about which we know very, very little. Shortly after he was encountered by the Lord Jesus, he left the city of Damascus and went to Arabia for 3 years. Do you know what he brought out of the desert with him when he came back? God took the Old Testament scriptures that had been the meat and diet of Paul all of his days, and he fashioned Paul's gospel. And when Paul came back to the saints, he brought with him the unfolding of God's grace. Paul was a man who loved the grace of God. And we may look at him and say, well, you know, he had great use of God's grace. Yes, he did. Can I tell you something? So do you. And so do me. So do I. I need God's grace. But Paul rejoiced in the grace of God. If you look at the terminology of the New Testament where salvation is concerned, it's Pauline. I picked up a book by Sir Robert Anderson a few weeks ago and read it through called The Silence of God. And I found some things in there I didn't expect to see, like a little short history of Pauline truth. And he talked about the fact that the one word that Paul gave us that you find from no one else is reconciliation. What a tremendous truth. Justification, reconciliation, identification truth, glorification. These are marks of Paul's gospel. We find them primarily in the book of Romans. In their fullness, he says to the church at Colossae that it was given unto him to bring to its fullness the word of God. Can you imagine such a statement? And he was able to say it truthfully. God gave me the fulfillment to bring Scripture to its fullness. What a truth. Can one man make a difference? Absolutely. I read an interesting account the other day of the Lord in the Gospel of John. There's a woman in chapter 8, and you're familiar with that, caught in the act of adultery. She's brought to the Lord with accusations against her, and actually are trying to accuse the Lord as well. Moses in the law said she should be stoned. What do you say? And you know what the Lord did. He knelt down and he wrote in the sand. I wonder what he wrote. Maybe he'll tell us someday. And then he stood up and he said, he that is without sin, cast the first stone. And beginning at the oldest. And he knelt down again and went to writing again. I'll remind you, the law was written twice. Moses brought it down from the mount once and broke it, went back up, and it was written again. So there's writing and there's writing and there's writing by Moses and there's writing by God and there's writing by the Lord Jesus. And they went away from the oldest to the youngest. They're standing there and the law of God is condemning those Pharisee hearts. And the oldest had more to be condemned about than the youngest. And so they were the first to leave. And he looks at the woman. Woman, where are thine accusers? Has no man accused thee? No man, Lord. Go and sin no more. The Lord Jesus, in the Gospel of John, isolates people. There's Nicodemus in chapter 3. There's a woman at the well in chapter 4. In chapter 9, there's a blind man. In chapter 11, there's Lazarus. In chapter 8, there's a woman. And one by one, the Lord Jesus is anxious to save the individual soul. We come to him one by one. And Paul came on that basis as well. But you've got to admit, the circumstances were different. I've told it before. I talked to the Lord about this week and asked him to give me a clear mind. Told Glenn a little while ago, I'm looking for a supplement that will increase my mental alertness. Much has gone away in 72 years, I can assure you. I've probably told you this too often. I found my mother's little black New Testament that she used to point me to Christ, and she wrote a date in there. Tommy saved, March 17th, 1947. I was a notorious sinner. I sassed my mama. I broke her vase. I did terrible things. And the Lord saved me at the old age of 6. And I don't look back on the great transformation that took place in the life of my father, for example, who stepped across a line that was as distinguished as it could be, from a life destined to be as wicked as he could make it, to preaching the gospel downtown New York City 2 weeks later, and surely not like the Apostle Paul. I probably won't get to a lot of these verses, and I ask you to forgive me, but I was told to do what I felt, so I'm going to try. There's a sermon that dates to the first century by John Chrysostom, and he tells us this about Saul of Tarsus. He was born in the year 2 BC. When he held the garments of those who stoned Stephen, the year would have been about 33 AD. So Saul would have been about 35 years of age. Now, there should be some wheels turning out there this morning. What would that make him in relationship to the Lord Jesus as far as chronological life is concerned? Pretty much the same, wouldn't it? I find that a great deal of interest. The Lord was born about 2 BC. And about 32 or 3 AD, he was crucified. A little bit before that. I have a novel, historic novel, written about the Apostle Paul. And this man traces the childhood of Saul of Tarsus as best he could from what he knew about Saul. And he takes him to the rooftop one night, a young man, prior to 15 years of age. And he's standing on the roof in Tarsus, Cilicia, looking as best he could toward the city of Jerusalem, knowing full well that his father was about to send him there to sit at the feet of Gamaliel. And then he switches cities and he goes to a little mountain village in northern Galilee by the name of Nazareth. And on the rooftop of that simple dwelling in Nazareth was the Lord Jesus Christ, looking toward Tarsus and praying. And that struck a note with me. I want to get something in our hearts and minds. In God's sovereignty, He prepared the way for Saul of Tarsus' salvation and transformation. And He brought every facet necessary into his life to make that transformation real. This is no mistake. This is a chosen vessel. That's what God called him when he talked to Ananias. He is a chosen vessel unto me. And how greatly God used him. The salvation of Paul is the second most often repeated occasion in the New Testament. And I didn't write these words. I read them and I will pass them on to you. Second only to the death of Christ. There are at least 6 occasions when Paul's conversion story is told. 5 of them he tells himself. This is his testimony. If we had a campfire here tonight and a time of testimony, if Paul were to get up, we know pretty much what he would tell us, because it's all there. Every one of these occasions adds something to the account. But how great they are. In chapter 9, we have the historic account. You know the story as well as I do. He had letters in his tunic, and he was on the way to Damascus, the oldest city on the face of the earth, that he might bring believers there, those of that way, back to Jerusalem, bound, that they might be tried and eventually put to death. Paul was not kind. He cast his lot, he cast his vote often against believers, and the sentence of death fell upon them because of Saul's word. Then that brings another interesting fact or two. When he encountered the Lord Jesus, he was undoubtedly a member of the Sanhedrin because he was voting. And the Sanhedrin was a judicial branch in Israel. To be a member, there was a minimum age of 30. There was also a requirement that he be married. We know nothing of Saul of Tarsus' wife. There are 2 pet theories that have been circulated. Number 1, perhaps she was taken by death. Number 2, perhaps when he changed sides, she identified with those who were offended by him and left him. I don't know. But it gives us another little facet to his life. In chapter 9, the historical account, God had a man in Antioch on the street straight, as we've already heard this morning, to go to Saul of Tarsus, walked into that house, laid his hands upon him and said, "Brother Saul," the first words that Saul ever heard from a believer, what words of encouragement they were. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has sent me unto you. So rise up and be baptized." And he changed sides. Acts chapter 22, verse 1 and following, Paul stands on the steps of the Antonio Fortress, right near the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And he's standing on the steps. He asked for the privilege of addressing the Jews that were trying to pull him apart a few minutes earlier. He was given by the Roman consort there the privilege of speaking to them, and he begins to speak in the Hebrew tongue. And as soon as they recognized their own language and they heard it from Paul's mouth, they quieted down and Paul spoke to them. And he mentioned the unmentionable word. He gave them an account of all that had happened and all that he had done. What he had done as Saul of Tarsus in persecuting the church and killing believers. He identified the place of his birth. Born in Tarsus, no mean city. It was a great city. And he talked about the fact that he had been responsible for the death of many believers. And then he said that God had told him he would rescue him from the Jews. "They will not hear thee, and I will send thee far away unto the Gentiles." That was the tipping point. As soon as he said that, the anger stirred up again. I told you there were 2 times in Paul's life when we don't know much about him. The first was when we went into Arabia for 3 years. We know the result of it. It's in our scripture. The second was 2 years in house arrest at Caesarea. He would go from there to Rome, a perilous journey. But there in Rome, he wrote 4 epistles that are called prison epistles. It would seem that 3 years were required for God to clear up his mind about the gospel, and 2 years were required for God to clear up his mind about the church. And he began to write those glorious truths to the body of Christ. I find today a hesitation on the part of many to teach the Apostle Paul's epistles. When he went to Rome, as the ship was breaking up, he said, "Men and brethren, you should have hearkened unto me." And I believe with all my heart if Paul could come and stand in our midst today and see the church as it exists, he would say to the church, "Men and brethren, you should have hearkened unto me." Third occasion of telling the stories in Acts.